Church. How are you guys? I'm Josh Whitney. Welcome to the Rock Church. Tonight is part 16 of our 7-week series of the book of Romans. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 15, or all of the verses are on your handout. Next week, Bill's going to wrap up our series of Romans with chapter 16. After that, like Tony talked about, we're going to have three different series at our three different locations. And I'm pretty excited, Steele and I are pretty excited to teach all of you what we're going to do with the house churches. We're going to get into why we're overhauling our small groups, what we hope to see happen in these house churches. We're going to introduce you to all the house church leaders, all the small group leaders. We're going to talk through, because we want to see community and family and accountability happen. So we're going to talk through a lot of the details on that. It should be good. But tonight is Romans chapter 15. Let's review. Who wrote the book of Romans?
Paul.
Good. When was it written? 57 AD. Yeah, close. Who was it written to? The church in the city of Rome. Where was Paul when he wrote it? Yes. Easy test. All right, so Romans is an amazing book. It's been called the Constitution of Christianity. It's foundational. It covers the bedrock truths that our Christianity rests upon. The first 11 chapters of the book deal with all these super heavy doctrinal subjects, especially related to the gospel. But a few weeks ago when Steele taught on chapter 12, it marked this major transition in the book from doctrine to application. In chapter 12, it talked about some of the marks of a true Christian. And then Bill taught chapter 13 that talked about the relationship of a Christian to their government and authorities. And then last week, Mac did a great job with 14, talking about how we should interact with each other in the church, not causing one another to stumble, not judging each other. And I think it's hard for us to get our mind around what was going on in that church in Rome, because the church in Rome had a bunch of former pagans who had gotten saved and a bunch of former Jews who had gotten saved. The Jews had been following very strict laws their whole life, which covered every conceivable aspect of life. The laws were in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, called the Torah or the Law. Supposedly there were 613 laws that a good Jew would obey. Now Judaism did not start out as a works-based religion. It was simply a series of rules and laws that God gave to his people to set them apart. But with time, for some people, it had morphed into a legalistic religion. And then after you've got the Old Testament, the rabbis started to add their supplemental laws. So you have the rabbinical law. So then there's all these laws about what you can and cannot eat, what you can and cannot sacrifice, temple worship, marriage, or sex life, laws about architecture, haircuts, head coverings, when and how to pray. The Sabbath in the law just says, what does it say about the Sabbath? Keep the Sabbath. Keep it holy. But the rabbis added all these laws about on the Sabbath you cannot sift, shear, bake, knead, wash, dry, separate, tie, untie, sew, trap, slaughter, cut, write, erase, cook, and it goes on from there. So imagine a chunk of your church is people that have spent their entire life trying to live up to this standard, these laws. And now Jewish Christians are saved by grace just like us. But imagine how hard it would be to give up following some of these laws once you got saved. So that's a chunk of the church. Another chunk of the church were former pagans. We've all seen gladiators, so we go, I know what the Roman culture was like. But there are parts of the Roman culture that were not in gladiator. For example, some of you learn all of your history from movies, which is pretty cool. So one thing that was very different about the Romans was their culture was very religious, very pagan. There was temples and idols all over the city, and most people had an idol in their house. You'd go home and you'd have a little idol, a little household god. You might put some incense and a candle. You might make a few offerings to your household god. But some of their religious expression was far more evil. For example, temple prostitution. You wanted to have a particular deity bless you. So you would go to that deity's temple, you'd pay money, you would have sex with a prostitute, and the hope was that that god would watch, get aroused, and decide to bless your life. which is a pretty wicked way to worship God. As the Roman culture progressed, there was a breakdown of the family life. Marriage became more and more unpopular. It got so bad at the end of the Roman Republic that to divorce your spouse, all you had to say was, "I divorce you," three times with someone watching. And you're done. Parents, especially the dad, had absolute control over their kid's life. You don't like your kid, you can just sell him as a slave. And supposedly, handicapped children were frequently abandoned in the woods just to die. And the Roman entertainment was just as bad. Here is a sad, powerful painting of some of the Roman entertainment. Colosseums had gladiator fights and public executions. Thousands of people sat in an arena, and they watched people either just get executed publicly or to watch a couple men or a group of men battle to the death for your entertainment. The word arena comes from the Latin word sand, because the floor of the Colosseum was covered with sand to soak up all the blood. So imagine that's the background that you get saved out of. And imagine how things that might not be sin might prick your conscience because you associate with all that junk that you've been saved from. So the Roman church was full of these former Jews that obeyed 613 laws and a bunch of former pagans. It would have been quite the mix. And I think we experience some of that in Utah today. Some of you have been saved from what is a modern-day equivalent of a Roman pagan. That's not a compliment, but you'll take it as such. Others of you have been saved what is basically a modern-day legalistic religion. So chapter 14 and chapter 15 are critical because they talk about how we should interact as a group of former religious legalistic people and a group of former saved pagans. So let's get into chapter 15, verse 1. The verses are on your handout or in your Bible or on the screen. Romans 15, 1. "We who are strong," this is not referring to weightlifters. Strong means those that have full liberty regarding things that are morally neutral, i.e., not sin. "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." And again, weak is not talking physical strength. Weak refers to those whose conscience does not allow them to participate in something that is not sin. Alcohol is a good illustration. What does the Bible say about alcohol? Don't get drunk. Don't cause your brother to stumble. And obey the laws of the land. But there is no biblical command that says a Christian cannot drink. I could pull out reams of verses that talk about warnings about drinking too much and how it could destroy your life. But you can also pull out numerous illustrations from the Bible that talk about how alcohol or wine represent God's blessing in someone's life. But let's say that you used to be an alcoholic and you got saved. As a Christian, you would have freedom and grace to drink, but maybe wisdom or your conscience doesn't allow it. So your friends, if they're living out Romans 15:1, if they're living out this verse, will willingly limit or eliminate their alcohol consumption around you. It's a no-brainer if you're a mature Christian. And I love in verse 1, it has the word bear. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. It doesn't say we tolerate their weaknesses. Bear means literally carry, like a little girl carrying her baby brother, and somebody's like, "Is he heavy?" And he's my brother. What are you talking about? It's not hard to carry each other's burdens if we love each other. The strong helping the weak, getting into each other's lives, accountability and discipleship take on a whole different light in the context of these verses. So I have a question for you. Have you ever limited your freedom that you have as a Christian in order to help a brother not stumble? Let's keep reading. "We do this not to please ourselves," verse 2. "Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.'" Our example of not pleasing ourselves is Jesus. The fact that Jesus allowed himself to be insulted is a testimony that he was not looking out for his rights. He left heaven, he became a man, he was beaten and crucified because he considered us better than himself. If you and I were God and we left heaven and we showed up on the earth and people started beating us, we'd be like, vaporized. But the fact that Jesus allowed himself to be insulted and whipped and beaten and ultimately killed is a testimony to how much he loved us. And he turns to us and goes, if I loved you that much that I gave up my rights, will you guys not give up your rights for each other? Verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. This verse is a strong affirmation of the reliability of all parts of Scripture. It says everything that was written. This means the parts of the Bible that you don't like or you choose to ignore, they're true. This verse is telling us that we can trust and rely on every part of the Bible. Verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity among us, among the Christians, is vital. In fact, we cannot bring glory to God if we're not united. Imagine visiting that church in Rome 2,000 years ago, and you're standing there with a bunch of people that used to have all these rules that they were trying to follow, and you have all these people standing there, they're all singing to God, and you have people that maybe before they got saved, they were sleeping with temple prostitutes. You have two radically different groups in the same church worshiping God together. It's an amazing picture, and it's a glory to God when different people unite and worship God. Okay, keep going. Verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. In other words, since Jesus has accepted us, we should accept each other. And we know that God came to save the Jews, but now in verse 8, Paul is going to show that God had a plan to save the Gentiles or the non-Jews too. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. It's been said the inclusion of the Gentiles or the non-Jews was not a divine afterthought. It has always been part of God's plan. God accepted the Jews, God accepted the non-Jews, and we should too. Paul's basically saying to this church, you guys need to accept each other because it's always been God's plan for you guys to be together. You want to read a spooky verse? Let's reread verse 9. So that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. That's not spooky. I want to glorify God for his mercy. But what's the inverse of this verse? It's that there are people who will bring glory to God for his wrath. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Men and women, every single person here tonight is going to bring glory to God. Some of you are going to bring glory to God. You're going to be in heaven, chilling with Jesus, enjoying his kingdom and his presence for all of eternity. And people are going to look at you and go, I can't believe God gave you mercy. Praise the Lord. Amen. And men and women, the equal truth, the sobering truth, is that some of you are going to spend the rest of eternity burning and suffering in hell as objects of his wrath, and people are going to go, oh my goodness, God is holy, and he is perfect, and he does not allow sin to go unpunished. If that does not scare you, you are not paying attention. The world makes fun of this idea of God's wrath. They're like, oh, that's so scary. They've been making fun of the idea of God's wrath for thousands of years. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, it says, they will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by these waters also the world of that time was flooded and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So don't monkey with God on this point. If you are here and you go, I don't know if I am an object of God's mercy or if I am an object of God's wrath, you can become an object of his mercy tonight. That's the whole reason Jesus died on the cross, is because Jesus said, you know what? I'll take God's wrath on the cross. It says that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved because Jesus took the wrath that should be poured out on you. He said, I'll take it for him. If you are not a Christian, talk to myself, talk to Tony, talk to Steele, talk to the band. You need to become an object of his mercy tonight. Verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This verse is saying that every Christian should have hope. In fact, it's saying that being a pessimist is kind of the opposite of what a Christian should be. Are you hopeful? You go, I don't feel that hopeful, Josh. Ask God. Say, God, you need to fill me with some hope because I'm feeling kind of pessimistic and depressed right now. Okay, so that verse 13 marks the last major application section of the book. So now we're going to switch to a more personal tone for the remainder of the letter. The end of chapter 15 and all of 16 make it clear that this is a personal letter written from Paul to a group of Christians in the city of Rome. So verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourself are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Paul has never been to this church in Rome. He's never visited it. He did not plant it, but he wants to encourage them. So he tells the church, you're full of goodness, you're full of knowledge, and you're competent to instruct one another. The word instruct has the idea of encouraging each other, warning each other, and counseling each other. Christian, do you do that? Every member of our church should be instructing each other. But most of us are pretty content to just keep packing our head full of Bible knowledge. Oh, that's a neat Bible knowledge. Bible knowledge. Bible knowledge. Paul says you've got goodness, you've got knowledge, and you instruct one another. All of that knowledge that you guys are accumulating so quickly, Christian, should be used to encourage and warn and challenge each other. It's been said there's a big difference between equipment collectors and warriors. When it comes to your Bible knowledge, are you an equipment collector or are you a warrior? Verse 15. Paul says, I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God has given me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul is so humble. He has spoken boldly, but he does not want to appear rude or insensitive, so he's very gracious with these guys. He could have been like, I am Paul! I wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. I've planted more churches than you know. I'm an apostle, I saw Jesus. Instead, he's just very humble, he's very gracious, and he calls them brother and sister in this section. Verse 16, Paul tells us his mission. What's his mission? He says to reach the Gentiles. Do you have a mission? Let me guess your mission. I guess most of your missions fall into these categories. My mission in life is to get married. My mission in life is to get drunk. My mission in life is to have kids. It's to have sex. It's to acquire more possessions. It's to get rich. I would guess that's most of our missions. Paul's mission was to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. What is your mission, men and women? Maybe you need to go home and rethink your mission. Verse 17. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me and leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around Illyricum, I fully proclaim the gospel of Christ. Paul again is humble. He doesn't boast, but he's aware of the fact that God is using him. So he tells them what God is doing through him. And I love verses 18 and 19. He's going to give us the secrets of his success. Basically, how God has been able to use him. He has four things. One, he says by what he has said. Paul's first secret is that he opens his mouth and he tells people about Christ, which is a good first step. Then his second thing is by what he has done. So he shares truth and he lives truth. His words and his actions are equal to each other. Our world hates hypocrisy. Brennan Manning has a tremendous quote. The single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. We'll pretend this is not us for a minute. We all knew the kid in high school who said he was a Christian, but then he got drunk every single weekend. Or the person that tells you how much they love Jesus, but then they go abandon their spouse. God was able to use Paul because his words and his actions matched. You could get up here tonight and you could give just a fiery message. You could be waving your Bible around and screaming and spitting. You could be all fiery about how much God loves you, and you could start crying and weeping. You'd be like, this is what God taught me. He's speaking to me. And if you don't live it, your words are absolutely meaningless. Dawson Trotman said, don't talk an inch beyond your experience. If you don't have it, don't preach it. If you are not practicing it in your own life, don't talk about it to others. My prayer is that God transforms my life so that my words and my actions are always consistent. I pray that is true for all of you. Years ago, before my wife and I got married, this pastor in Denver did our premarriage counseling, and he said the biggest struggle in his counseling as a pastor were Christians that knew all the verses but did not apply them. They could quote verse and reference on, be patient, be kind, be gracious in your words, let no unwholesome words come out of your mouth. But then they go home, they get mad at their spouse, they get in a fight, they start screaming and cussing, and they throw something. Let that not be true of us. Okay, Paul's third secret. He says that God has used signs and miracles to reach the Gentiles. Signs and miracles. Let's talk about that for a minute. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul identifies himself as an apostle. What does apostle mean? Sent one. God selected a group of men, he made them apostles, and he sent them to write the New Testament and to plant the first churches. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. So God selects this group of men. He says, you guys are going to write the New Testament. You're going to plant the first churches. And I'm going to authenticate your message through miracles. Let me add this caveat, though. God can do whatever he wants. I'm not going to say, oh, God, you can't do a miracle through him because he's not an apostle. Because God is God and God can do whatever he wants. All I'm saying, though, is that Paul was an apostle and God selected the apostles for a specific mission and he used miracles to validate their message. Paul's fourth secret, the Holy Spirit. So Paul's words, he shares truth, his life, he lives the truth he's preaching. God supernaturally blesses him with miracles and it's all through the power of the Holy Spirit. We get really wrapped up looking for miracles because miracles are like the glamorous, the sexy part. But we should pray that we share truth boldly, that our lives match our words, and that the Holy Spirit is at work within us. That'd be a good place to start. Okay, verse 20. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. So Paul's a pioneer. He likes building new foundations. If you had an empty piece of land, Paul's the guy that liked to show up and dig out the footing excavations and pour his foundations. And then he leaves and somebody else starts to frame the house. And somebody else shows up and starts to put in the electrical and the plumbing. Paul, the way God wired Paul, Paul just likes to show up and build foundations, move on, build a foundation. We need both, though. Some of you, you hear about somebody getting saved and it fires you up and go, that's awesome, somebody got saved. Some of you, though, you hear about somebody who's decided to stop sleeping with their girlfriend or decided to start reading their Bible and you go, awesome, praise the Lord. We need both. We need people that are fired up about people getting saved. We need people that are fired up about people growing in their faith. Paul was involved in both, and we should be involved in both. Verse 22. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. Basically, he's saying that he has not visited the church in Rome because he's been too busy planting churches. We'll let it slide, Paul. Verse 23. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, I think he's saying they've pretty much carpet-bombed the area with the gospel, which is quite the statement. Well, I think we've pretty much covered this area with the gospel. Time to move on. I don't know what that voice was. I've written here John Wayne, but I'm not sure. 23. Paul says, since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. For I hope to visit you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Okay, to understand these verses, you need to see a map. So I have a map. And I've got a laser pointer, check. So Paul right now is in Corinth. We're going to read in a second, he's going to go to Jerusalem. And then he just told them that he's going to hit them, there's Rome, on his way to Spain. So the journey that he is proposing is 3,000 miles long.
By foot.
By foot or boat. But no cars and no planes. Paul covered a large chunk of Africa and the Middle East and Europe on his missionary journeys. Okay, verse 25. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. There's a crazy concept in this verse. Paul is saying, if the Gentiles have been blessed spiritually by the Jews, they financially should take care of the Jews. Verse 28. So after I've completed this task and have made sure they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Okay, to wrap up this section, Paul's going to make some prayer requests. How many of you have ever been in a Bible study or a small group where after the study's over, they go, anybody have any prayer requests? And there's always the people there that go, there's nothing you can pray for me. Now, if you're new and you've never prayed before, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Christian who goes, I got nothing to pray for. Either they're too proud to ask for people to pray for them, or they're not doing anything for the Lord and there's nothing really to talk about. Verse 30. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. So he's going to give him some specific prayer requests to pray for him. Verse 31, pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to see you with joy and together with you be refreshed. So he has four prayer requests. He knows that where he's going is dangerous, so he prays for protection. He knows that sometimes it's hard to receive a gift, so he prays that the Jews in Jerusalem will willingly accept the gift. He knows that he's never actually made it to Rome, so he prays that he makes it to Rome. And then he prays that when he shows up, he's not just tired and worn out from walking 1,000 miles. That he may be able to be refreshing and encouraging for them. And then he concludes the chapter with a mini prayer. He says, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So as we bring this to a close tonight, I want to reread verse 30. He says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. The word struggle in verse 30 is from the Hebrew word gara. Everybody say that. Gara. It's a cool word. It's on your handout. The word means to strive, to contend, or to wage war. Paul is literally saying, join me in my war by praying to God for me. Sometimes driving to work in the morning, like 6 in the morning, 6:30 in the morning, my prayers seem pretty flat, and it's because I do not view myself as engaging in the war. But Paul says that when you pray, you are joining the battle. And this verse has really convicted me the last few weeks as I've been studying and thinking about this chapter. Let me show you a picture. This is my cousin. He's currently serving in Iraq. Him and his group of soldiers, their mission, there's areas of Iraq that are basically friendly to America, and there are parts of Iraq that are hostile to America. So him and his fellow soldiers at night will go into an area of Iraq that's hostile to America. They'll go into an abandoned house, and they'll set up a little mini base in the middle of this neighborhood, and they'll sit there for a number of days hiding in this house, in this neighborhood full of people that if they knew there were U.S. soldiers there, they would attack. So he and his guys sit there with their night vision goggles and their binoculars, and they basically recon the neighborhood for a number of days. That's a crazy job. I think sometimes we don't pray like we should because we view prayer more as like sending an email to God. Dear God, please save my friend. Send. Paul is saying that prayer is joining in the battle. He's saying that prayer is like you are sitting in that house right now in Iraq, and you've got your night vision goggles on. My cousin's sitting beside you. You both have your machine guns. You're recon in the neighborhood. Everybody's on guard because you don't want to be detected. Literally, prayer is fighting side by side with my cousin. This week, when you guys pray, I pray that you visualize my cousin. And Paul says that when we pray, we are joining in the war. So let's pray like our prayers are actually part of the war, not just sending an email to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that it is so practical for us here in America in 2008. God, I pray that if there is any man or any woman here that is not an object of your mercy, that if they are an object of your wrath, that tonight they would become an object of your mercy. God, we want to be men and women who whatever we say, we live it. We do not want to talk an inch past our life experience, Lord. So make us men and women that are consistent in our words and our deeds. And Lord, I pray that we'd be men and women who pray like we are in a war. God, help us not just to go through the motions in our prayer, God. We ask that you would speak through us mightily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.